We do appreciate the presence of everyone here. It's a good number this morning, and it's encouraging. And we hope to be equally encouraging with the lessons that are presented. Might even invite you back tonight. The subject will be the second coming. Don't miss it. For this morning, we're looking at, again, the deity of Jesus. And this is the third and last of this series that we'll be looking at. And we start off with primarily this passage, John 20:31, which is a summation of the book of John, where it talks about these things have been written, the things that are recorded by John, both the teachings of Jesus and the things that he did, have the emphasis. I mean, this is why this gospel differs from the other gospels, is that it's stressing the point of these are all the evidences that should prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's important. You know, it's John also wrote the context of what was just read by Nick. And it gets down to the life that is in his name. And you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity in order to have that life. It's a test of it, according to 1 John 4. So this is why we're looking at this and trying to bring out the various things that show that Christ was, in the terminology Son of God, that he was deity, that he was God himself. Even as we conclude this series, it must be stated that we have barely scratched the surface of all the evidences that Jesus is deity or that he is God. There's more that's going to be coming down. We'll be looking at some prophecies and things like that, probably the first of the year, which might be a continuation of this series. But there's so much that's involved. We came up with this quote last week from William Bederhoff, who said that a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look at all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. It should be that evident in the reading of the scriptures that the whole point is being that, yeah, he is the Son of Man, but he was the Son of God. And he's a big difference than anything else. In fact, in this lesson, we'll look at some of the indirect claims. We looked at the more direct ones, but these are indirect claims, both by words and actions of Jesus as to his divine nature, along with some more direct claims as well. And we're looking at the last part of this is some of the claims that other cults and religions make for Jesus against his deity. And we're going to look at some of the refutations of their claims. For now, I'm going to have to step off from this because it's a little dark over there on my notes. First of all, the indirect claims that Jesus was deity starts off with he forgave sins. I mean, it doesn't state that, you know, that, well, that's going to be a quality, but you can see what's going on around him. To the Jewish mind, trained in the law of Moses, the idea that man could forgive sins committed against God is inconceivable. I mean, think of it this way. If someone did an injurious slight against me, I'm not so sure I want you, you know, forgiving them. You know, that's for me to do. Okay, because the sin is against me. Same with God. If sin, and Joseph said that all sin is against God, okay, then where do we get off forgiving the sins against God? That's not man's position. Okay, it's up to God to do it. But just as a man may forgive the injuries of others that they do to him, the sins one commits against God, only he can remit. Yet this is exactly what Jesus claimed to do. Okay. The passage we have here, the healing of the paralytic, Jesus saw that their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, he came to get healed. Instead goes, your sins are forgiven. Now, notice the circumstance. But the scribes were sitting there reasoning their heart, why does this man, notice, blaspheme? That's the way the Jews thought of it. This was blaspheming. Because by forgiving sins, he claims the action of God. Okay. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, if you know the follow-up, Jesus goes, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins on the earth. Pick up your pallet, arise and walk. Who can cure a person except God? So by what he did in his healing and by his forgiving of sins, indirectly, Jesus was claiming to be God. Okay. I think that's all I said right here. To offer the evidence that he could forgive. Okay, forget that. Okay, now note, just a little sidebar. Because a Catholic priest absolves one does not prove he is deity. Okay? Nor does it really go along with the fact that he has the authority to do that. If only God can forgive sins, what are all these Catholic priests doing? Okay, we just looked at, it's blasphemy. Nor can they prove their claim with healings, miracles, or teaching. Jesus did. Can he forgive sins? Yeah. He healed to show that he was God. He did the miracles to show he was God. His teachings were God's. Two, he claimed to be life. We covered this a little bit, but this is the main point now. Jesus never claimed to know the way to eternal life. He claimed he was the eternal life. Notice, revisit one of these old, we're familiar with John 14:6, but now look at it. Yeah, not only does it say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. This is pertinent. From the context that was read, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Eternal life comes from God. You find that eternal life in the Son. Okay, indirect reference. He is God. Although, obviously, calling the Son of God makes it a direct reference as to what it is, deity. He further likened his disciples' dependence on him and goes, I'm the vine. I'm not just another branch and these are branches growing for me. I'm the vine. I'm the life itself. Okay, and you're all branches from me. Break off the branch and you lose the life. Three, that he has authority. Okay. This is more than just speaking as one have authority. Others came to him, we talked about those that came to arrest him, and they came away empty-handed. And the only thing they report to those that sent was, man, never has a person spoken with such authority. Well, in Genesis 18:25, Psalms 50 and 96, the Old Testament is clear that God is the judge over all creation. God judges, nobody else. But in the New Testament, this authority to judge is handed over by the Father to the Son. John 5:27, and he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is, it says the Son of Man, but now you're seeing more in that title, Son of Man. It's not just an implication, that he was born of a woman. But it's an implication that it goes with Son of God to show the full nature of him. Okay, all the firstborn authority that goes with that title. Notice Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Okay, follow up, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Okay. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay. So he's part of, what are you baptized into? Christ. Because he also has the authority as the Father and the Holy Spirit does. They're all deity. He addressed his Father. Okay, now, in Matthew 6, when the disciples ask, you know, how do we pray? He goes, okay, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. So they share a common bond in that way. But Jesus never directly presented it that way. Jesus did not talk of our Father, but his Father. Okay? Unique in a way different than all other creation. In prayer, he was fond of using the word Abba. Very intimate, direct address. Okay? No one before him in all the history of Israel had addressed God by this word. I mean, the Jews had actually closed themselves off from it. If you're aware of how they used to copy the Old Testament scriptures, every time they came to the name of God, I mean, they're very meticulous. They cleanse, you know, their pen. They would, you know, go wash themselves. You know, they'd start everything new, you know, write the name and then come back, cleanse the pen again, wash themselves again, and then continue the text. And it got to the point where they were so afraid of taking the Lord's name in vain that they started substituting, instead of Jehovah there or Yahweh, they would write Lord, Adonai, in the Greek. So it became sort of a message, you know, when you're reading that, this is really where the personal name of God goes, but we don't want to touch it. You know, afraid of violating the third commandment. Yeah. But Jesus strips through all that, very personal. Abba. For when the Jews came to God as their father, the term they used was Abinu. It's an appeal to God for mercy. Christ didn't have to do that. He wasn't a sinner, so he didn't have to look to God's mercy. In Luke 24:49, and behold, Jesus says, I am sending forth the promise of my Father. And no disciple ever addressed it that way. Or as you know, in the garden, when Jesus is praying to him, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but thou will be done. Ah, last part. Arguments that others make against the deity of Jesus being God. Okay, Pentecostals. We've covered some of this stuff, so a little bit of a rehash. But also to show you some of the things we're going to look at the refutations is things that, as we've gone through them, plug them in. You know, now that you got them, plug them into the argument, you know, of what the people have to say. The Pentecostals go, Jesus is a manifestation or emanation of the Father, the oneness. So they get this from John 10:30, I and the Father are one, or Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, in this first one, John 10:30, when it says, I and the Father are one, even in English, we have different understandings of the word one. There's the cardinal number one, okay, which that's the way they want to take this, but there's another word in the Greek that's translated one. It has to do with one in purpose, one in nature, you know, compatibility. You know, it's like Nancy and I share the same mind. The old joke is, you know, she has it Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays. I have it Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. Whatever. But you know, there, you know, you do grow together, you know, so that you share things in common. And this is what Christ had with the Father. Not that there's just one God, but they all had the same nature. They have the same characteristics. So, in the refutation, now notice Matthew 3, we looked at this. Here's an incident where Jesus goes to his baptism. And while he's in the water, notice Jesus, he comes up, and behold, the heavens open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Now, if the Spirit of God comes upon him, then he and the Spirit of God are not the same thing. Pentecostals believe they are. But they're just, you know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father are all just different manifestations of the same being. But in the baptism, you have Jesus out of the water, you have the dove coming on him, or the Holy Spirit coming on him, and then, while that's happening, you have the heavens open and the voice from heaven, the Father, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So in this event, you have the distinction of the Godhead. That's what he said. Okay, either that or there's some trickery going on by God. For what purpose? We have no idea. You know, is Jesus throwing his voice from heaven? You make us think, you know, it gets weird. But go back to what we already looked at, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. A plurality. Or as we looked at the term, this is seen also in the Hebrew term for God. El is actually the word for God. The I-M ending is like in English, we put an S on things to make it plural. Okay. That's what the Hebrew does. Okay. That makes it plural, gods. This is why the pronouns are us, our. Mormons. Tell you the truth, I'm not sure what the Mormons think they believe. Because they've got so many writings. And some of them they've tried to get rid of. I've got a few friends that have some really old Mormon books. In fact, Maurice Barnett. He's got over $3,000 worth of just about every Mormon book he can put together. In fact, what he does, he holds seminars and he just invites Mormons, you know, 30 at a time, and tells them what they believe. Because some of them don't realize, you know, where it all started from. I mean, they'll deny the fact that when Joseph Smith first put it together, they met in the basement of a tavern and they'd pass the suds around, you know, while they're holding meetings. And, you know, but, you know, Mormons today are teetotalers. You know, well, that's not what Joseph Smith was doing. Okay, so a lot of their history, a lot of their teachings have been put aside. So they kind of look at, you know, that Jesus is a creator, but only a pre-existing spirit who took, you know, form in the incarnation. Not God, just a kind of a spirit. Yeah. Arguments against John 1:1 has Jesus as God at the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God, okay, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. Okay, this is the beginning of John. 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 18, the only begotten God. Okay, go to John if you want to prove anything about the deity of Jesus. You know, John is just packed with it. Yeah. What do we got here? Come on. The Mormons also believe, I confronted someone with this, they go, no, we don't believe that. There are older writings that do. That the concept by Joseph Smith is that Jesus God, our God, the Father, was a man on another planet, and because of his righteousness and faithfulness and obedience, the God of that planet made him the God of this planet. Not biblical teaching. According to Colossians, God created everything. In fact, Colossians goes, Jesus created everything. Because the two, you know, are one. Come on. Muslims? Jesus was just a prophet like Moses, Elijah, and Muhammad. Okay. This is also like the Baha'i faith or the Unitarian faith. What they do is they pick main leaders out of all religions and say, oh, they're all equal. And so what they want to do, and the Muslims do, they want to make Jesus just a prophet. And they may go to Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among your brethren, you shall listen to him. I'm not sure they use this passage, but because I think it's more inclined to use this as a passage to claim that Muhammad was the one promised. However, Matthew 21:11, and the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here's some passages that go, well, see, the Bible says that Jesus was just a prophet. No, it doesn't. Okay. What they've done is pick and choose, and you can't do that in interpretation. Okay. If I told you that George Washington was a British officer, you know, oh, okay. But then somebody else comes along and goes, well, George Washington was an American officer. Who's right? Especially if you go, well, no, George Washington was president of the United States. Well, he was all of those. Okay, you can't pick and choose and discard something that's a historical fact. So with Jesus, he is called many things. A prophet, a judge, a lawgiver, a savior, a lord, a high priest, the son of God. To single out one is just bad practice. He was all of those. And especially as an emphasis, he was the Son of God, deity. The book of Hebrews, for just one example, you could also go to Galatians 5, some of the other, you know, Colossians. But the book of Hebrews starts off, first two chapters, showing the superiority of Jesus to any prophet, to any high priest, any lawgiver, even to angels. I mean, the whole purpose of the New Testament being the last revelation of God, the last will and testament of His Son, is because it wasn't delivered by angels or a lawgiver. It was delivered by the Son of God. That's why it has full authority over anything that goes before it or anything that comes afterwards. And why it's so important we understand that. Because if you take away the deity of the Son of God, then you take away His authority over any other prophet that's ever opened his mouth or even claimed to be a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses, their claim is that He is just a god, small g. Or the Archangel Michael, whichever, you know, you're feeling a mood for. John 1:1, this is from their translation, New World Translation of the Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And their claim is there's no definite article in front of Theos, and so it should be small g. Major problems with that, okay? And they go on to say, well, the Jews were mistaken about what Jesus was claiming, okay? They, because we already saw that they tried to stone him twice, because they thought that he was claiming to be as the Son of God, that he was making himself equal with God. Or that Thomas was either addressing the Father or just swearing when he goes, my Lord and my God. Okay. Arguments against. In John, the first chapter, okay, how come they stick hard with, because there's lack of a definite article, we have to make it a small g. But in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 13, verse 18, there's no definite article in front of Theos there either. But they feel compelled to make it a capital G. So their argument doesn't hold. This would also contradict Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, I am the Lord your God, and there are no small g gods with me. And that's in their translation. There's even further, when they do this thing, they go, well, we got a grammar data in Mante's grammar, you know, that he says we can do this. I've got, and I've passed it out at least once, a letter by Mante to the Jehovah's Witnesses saying, my grammar never said that, and if you use my name again, I'll sue you. Also, how could the Jews be mistaken about the idioms of their own language? Okay, it's more plausible that Jehovah's Witnesses are the ones that are mistaken about the Jewish idioms. That when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, yeah, he was claiming to be God. The Jews understood it that way. Jehovah's Witnesses, oh, well, he's the Son of God just like we're all sons of God. Mm-mm. No. Also, for Thomas, the Father is not even consideration in the context, and they didn't swear like that back then, like we do, and it is swearing. Notice You know, it would be a violation of the third commandment for Thomas to use, you know, God's name that way. He'd be using it in vain. Which is a good time to talk about the way our language is going. They even text it now, OMG. That's a violation of the third commandment. Okay, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. When you use him in an expression, when you use it at any time, you know, where you're not really directly talking to him, you're just using it out there as an expression. You know, you're using it in an empty way, in a vain way. You're taking what's very special and should be a very critical relationship to you and putting it out there as if it doesn't mean anything. And God says you're going to pay for that. It's a violation of the first of the third commandment. And while we're at it, Dave gave me a CD to listen to, about 33 minutes or something like that. It's an interesting of this minister that goes out and asks people questions, you know, on the street. And just one line of training. First of all, it's incredible that, you know, all these people he asked, you know, who Adolf Hitler was, and they go, who? Which was scary to begin with. When he got around to it, he goes, do you think you're a good person? And they go, yeah, sure, yeah, yeah. Do you believe in heaven? Hell, yeah, yeah, you think, well, yeah, you're going to heaven or whatever. And he starts getting, you know, really personal with them. Do you ever hate? Have you ever had, you know, like you really wanted to kill somebody, whether you did or not, did you just think about it? And they go, well, yeah, okay. Well, did you ever, you know, lust after somebody? You know, talking to the girls to the guys to girls, or girls to girls, you know, whatever, got one of them, it was a lesbian. Well, yeah. Okay. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, you do it often enough? Yeah, I do. Okay. You violated three of the commandments. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, you know, thou shalt, you know, not lie. Okay. You are a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. You still think you're going to heaven? What Jesus came to do is to die so that those charges are not held against you. Okay. This is why it's considered, why he's considered life. If you don't accept him on those terms, it doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are. You're in violation of the commandments of the Old Testament. You're in violation of the commandments of the New Testament. You're not in a right relationship that can get you saved. And we're looking in the class, what did Christ come to do? He brought life and immortality to light. He abolished death. Only he could do that. If you've not entered into a relationship with him, you don't have any of those. Death has not been abolished in your life. You're still subject to it. There is no eternal life in your living. There's no immortality to look forward to in your future. This is why it's critical, not only what you believe, but what you do. Have you committed your life in service to God at this time? Second question, when's it all going to be over with and judgment day is going to come? Okay. You tell me. You tell me. When's the last day? When's the last minute of your life before you're going to meet your Maker? When you don't get yourself right with God, aren't you betting that it's not going to be in the next minute? Aren't you betting that you're going to live a long, fruitful life? But then, at what point anywhere does the end of this long, fruitful life come? You have no idea. It's totally dark. You know, nobody has a conception of when the end will come, when they're going to be called with their life to stand before their God. The right thing to do is right now. And this is why I understand the procrastination that's involved and the hard thing. I used to sell insurance. Okay, and then we weren't dealing with eternal life. We're just dealing with the temporary life that everybody knew or suspected, that they were going to die sometime. Okay, when are you going to die?
I don't know.
Okay, if you do die, okay, what's your family going to do? I mean, you probably plan to send your kids to college, take care of your wife, whatever, put aside a little bit for old age, enjoy life, whatever. But what happens if right now you die? I was in Colorado when somebody said, man, it's like, I think we're talking about Kansas, they're talking about the tornadoes that happened out there. You don't want to live in Kansas because of the tornadoes. And they asked me, where am I from? And I go, California. Yeah. We don't have to worry about tornadoes in California. What we have to worry about is earthquakes, fires, floods, mudslides, drive-by shootings, whatever. Which one of those think you're not going to die by? Getting to the point is, why put it off? Because you don't know when the end's going to come. You don't know. The only certain thing, though, that you can know is if you make yourself right with God right now, this very minute, you've got an end. I even had one person that was afraid to be baptized. Definitely afraid of water. Really. Best thing that happened to you is to be, go under the water and die there. Because then there's no chance you can mess up afterwards. I mean, it's an e-ticket ride to heaven. There's nothing to be afraid of. You get wet all the time. Just use it as a commitment to your God. Lord, let's go into the waters. Let's wash away our sins and start a brand new life in service to Him. Really a simple thing. I mean, it's one of those things with the leper in the Old Testament. Okay. Man, he just thought, he was told, simple thing to do, just go dump in the, dip in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy, this life-consuming disease that ostracizes you from your fellow man and may eventually kill you, just go dip 7 times in water and your leprosy will be gone. And he goes, man, it's like, really, I got cleaner water up, in Syria where I'm from. It was a servant that had to, wait a minute. If the prophet had told you to, go out and fight, a whole army by yourself, you would have done it. Or to climb the highest mountain or whatever challenge he would have given you, a real task to do, you would have thrown yourself into it to cleanse yourself of this leprosy. He's just asked you to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Guess what? God's only asking you to dip 1 time, to get rid of something more horrendous than leprosy, sin that's eating away your soul. Think about it. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?